Thank you, guys. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That would be the words that the man at the pool of Bethesda would have said had he known that Jesus was coming, and that had he known that Jesus wanted to heal him. We are in John 5 this morning, but before we do that, let us open our time together in prayer as we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us invite him into those hopeless situations. Let his testimony about himself become our testimony, as we are going to see. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you meet us at the very place of our deepest need. Lord, we have come to various places. We have come and trying to get our thirst filled. Last week we talked about the woman at the well, and Lord, you showed her that her thirst could only be quenched in you. And Lord, this week we're going to see how our miracle is only in you. You can't get your thirst quenched by wells, and you can't get your miracle in pools. It is only in you. Lord, I pray that you just get me out of the way this morning and that your word speaks. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we are beginning John chapter 5. And this one it's a peculiar story because it encompasses some of the more mystical ideas that the Jewish people had. They had this idea that this pool of Bethesda was somehow had miraculous powers, and for a long time. People were saying, hey, you know, you can't trust that Bible. You know, there is no such thing as a pool of Bethesda in the way that it is described. And it wasn't too many years ago that biblical archaeologists actually discovered it. And so I was talking with Rob this morning, and we were going back and forth about how they discovered it and how it was a subterranean fed pool. And so it was fed, you know, kind of like a well, and it would bubble up. And they thought that as this pool bubbled up, that it must be an angel. And so this folklore, this superstition came about as a result of, why does it bubble up and why does it not? And so multitudes of people would gather in the hopes that if they could be the first one in the pool, that they would get their miracle. Yet, what does this say about God? If this pool was real, and if it in the way that they believed that this with this angel, it would point to that we are so incomplete without Christ and we need Christ. But if it wasn't real, think about the kind of character that it projects about God. How cruel would this God have to be to say, you're only one step from healing, but you're an invalid. You can't move. So when Jesus comes to this place of this house of mercy, that is what Bethesda means. Beth in Hebrew meaning house, Esda meaning mercy or grace. But this house of mercy, this Bethesda, had very much become a house of misery. Multitudes came. On any normal day, you could probably find anywhere up to 300 people who would gather around the pool. Some people would come and they would stay for a little bit, thinking maybe my lucky lottery number is going to come up. Others had camped at the pool and they had put their mat there. And this isn't just like your beach towel. This isn't like your picnic blanket. Your mat was your mattress. Your mat said, this is where I live. This is where I dwell. And so as we're going to look and see, this man, this invalid man, had been there for 38 years. This had been his home for 38 years. His mat was there. And so when Jesus says, pick up your mat and go, his whole life was going to change. He's not staying there tonight. He now has the opportunity to make a life for himself, to follow Jesus if he chooses to do so, to reconnect with his family. And so when Jesus says, do you want to be healed? He is saying way more than, do you want to walk again? He is saying, do you want new life? Do you want the responsibilities that come with a new life? So that is where we are going for the morning. A brief summary of where we have been, of some key themes. In John 1, we said that Jesus is God. In chapter 2, we said that we should become his disciple. 2 weeks ago in John 3, we saw that how we become a disciple by being born again. Last week, we talked about responding to his invitation to be a disciple. And so now in this chapter 5, we're starting to see how John is building his narrative. He is building his case. And actually, towards the end of the passage here, Jesus is going to assume the role of a lawyer. He is going to provide witnesses. It was in the presence of two or three witnesses in the Jewish courts that a person was either exonerated and considered not guilty, or they were declared guilty. On the presence of two or three witnesses, and we are going to see that Jesus, in testifying, he says, I have four witnesses, and we're going to see what those witnesses are. So the three main areas that we're going to look at is the story of the man at the pool, what happens, and this is what really got me this week, in a very important passage, verse 17, where the man has been healed, and Jesus says, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. I had to do some study. I called a couple pastor friends, I read more commentaries, and I thought, okay, what does this mean? Stop sinning. And so we're going to look at that, and then Jesus' testimony. Our key concept for the morning is going to answer the question of who is Jesus and what happens when he enters the picture. All bets are off when Jesus enters the picture. These people think that their healing can only come from this mystical angel and this superstitious pool. By the way, Jesus doesn't even address that area. When the man says, well, I don't have anybody to pick me up and throw me into the pool, and I'm so helpless, Jesus says, yeah, do you want to be healed? It is as though Jesus is saying, I didn't ask you about who is or is not helping you. I am asking you, do you want to be healed? Do you want to believe wide enough? Do you want to have your heart open far enough where you are going to re-expose the vulnerability? Can you re-expose your hope? With hope, there is an expectation. I hope that this will happen. Well, the expectation is that if the hope is met, then this will happen. Can you put your hope in me? Can you put your hope in something that is not in this pool that may or may not happen? Can you put your hope in me and my spoken word? Notice that all of the things that Jesus has done thus far in up to chapter 5, all of the miraculous things he has done has been at his word. He changes the water into wine as an act of his word, where he says, pour the water in there. Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. It was at his word. When the second sign is done and the official's son is healed, he says, come. He goes, no, go. And at his word, the son was healed. The official had to take Jesus at his word, and it is at his word that the people in Samaria believe.
After the woman at the well says, I've met a man who told me everything that I ever did, they come back to him and they are listening to him for 2 extra days. And they say, it is not just because of your testimony, but we have heard. Heard what? Heard the word, and now we believe and know. I love that. The word is spoken. When the word is spoken, the Holy Spirit gives us the grace to believe, and now we know. And here, Jesus is going to say, get up. If this were anybody but Jesus, how cruel would this be? That'd be like walking into a hospital ward today and looking at somebody who's in their wheelchair or in, you know, who's in traction or, you know, who's a paraplegic and saying, oh, just get up. You can get out of that bed. But Jesus is doing more than telling the guy to get up. He is speaking into the realms of eternity. He is speaking into the spiritual realm. He is speaking into this man's body so that the muscles begin to become strong. The neurons and the neurological peripheral nervous system is beginning to fire off again. He is beginning to be coordinated. He can get up and he can walk. So when he says, get up and walk, he is not just speaking to the man, he is speaking to the unseen realms and saying, I am bending the rules and the laws of the universe so that you can get up. Who is Jesus, and what happens when he enters the equation? Some key verses I want us to pay special attention, of course, is verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up and walk, and at once he got up and walked. Verse 17, because when the Pharisees realized, hey, wait a minute, this guy can walk, and they're not worried about rejoicing with Jesus. They're not worried about rejoicing with this man that had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, something interesting that we will find, if you have a King James, it says many impotent people. Im, not potent power. Many people who had no power. They were invalids. They were invalid to many of those that had cast them aside. The Pharisees did not visit this place. We know this because they said, who told you you could break the law? What lawbreaker told you that you could go ahead and break the law and carry your mat? They weren't there. The ones who had been given the task to take care of the lost sheep of Israel were not. You would think that it's a ton of ministry to be done, even if it's just an encouraging ministry or a blessing ministry, or, you know, I know you can't come to the temple. Why don't I read Torah to you or something of that? But he's not there. So Jesus says, verse 17, this is one of the key verses, and you kind of underline it or highlight it or make a little mark. These are some key verses throughout the passage. He says, My Father is working until now, and I am working. I am working along with the Father because the Father and I are one. I am in the Father. He is in me. What you see the Father doing, you see the Son doing. Verse 24, truly, truly. Anytime Jesus says truly, truly, or most assuredly, as the New Living Translation often says, most assuredly, I say, this is when Jesus says, hey, listen up. I've got something important to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, here's the word, takes me at my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death onto life. In a similar story in Mark chapter 2, what we're going to see is Jesus does way more than just tell the guy to get up and walk. This is the man who has been lowered in through the roof. At first he says, your sins are forgiven you. Pharisees get all upset. Who does this man think he is that he can forgive sins? Only God alone can forgive sins. And he goes, yeah, you're right. And he says, which is more difficult, to say your sins are forgiven, or so that you may believe and know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. This is another opportunity, this is another time where Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. The man's life is different. He is having the opportunity to go from being impotent, no power, invalid, having no ability to help himself. By the way, the Bible never says God helps those who help themselves. Benjamin Franklin said that. This is a man who had to say, I can't help myself. I am impotent. I am invalid. I can't even get somebody to say, hey, can you come over and pick me up and toss me in that pool? I don't have any power in and of myself, but he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed on from death unto life. And then finally, verse 37, another one of the key verses that we're going to see here. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. You've heard his voice, his form. Even though his voice you've never heard and his form you've never seen. Back in John 1, it says, no one has seen God, but he has made the Son revealed. Later on in the dinner conversation with the disciples, Jesus is going to say, you know what? They're going to know that I exist. They're going to know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If we bear the testimonies about Jesus, if the testimony that is said about Jesus is the same testimony that we bear forth, people will believe and know. It can be like the guys in Samaria. We now believe based on the word that we have heard. This is the third sign that Jesus uses to prove that he is truly God. And here's some things that accompany that. Here's a list. Jesus can heal those who have chronic conditions. The boy who had become sick, and that's an acute condition. Could he get better? He could, maybe, but he's on the verge of death. So it's not just acute conditions, but Jesus has the ability to heal those who have chronic conditions. He can heal with more power than an angel. This mystical thing. He has the ability to heal more. So he is greater than the angels. Jesus is not limited to times, seasons, and pools. I don't need that pool. Just get up. I'll heal you. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And they say, you lawbreaker. Oh yeah, who do you think wrote the law? He says, my Father has been working. Here's the thing. God gave us an opportunity to rest so that God can work. Let me say that again. God gave us an opportunity to rest where our hands are in a rest position so that God can do his work. What if we came to our Sabbath? What if we came to church saying, Lord, do a work. I'm done working for the week. Do a work in me. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. God works on the Sabbath so we don't have to. Men should rest on the Sabbath so that God can minister to them. And God has been working and Jesus works also. Now let's take a look and go to verse 1 and we'll kind of work our way through here. After this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Boy, there sure are a lot of feasts. There's a lot of feasts, and we don't know if this is the next feast in the autumn. This could be the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, could be the Passover the following year. We don't know, but all we know is that Jesus, being a good old Jewish boy, knows that if he is anywhere in the area, he is obligated by tradition to be there. So he comes for the feast, but Jesus did not go to the feast solely for religious observation. He came to Jerusalem to heal this man. Verse 2, now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate. It's very interesting in verse 2 that it talks about the sheep gate. Because later on in John 10, Jesus is going to say, I'm the gate for the sheep. You don't have to cross through this sheep gate. I'm the gate for the sheep. You don't have to bathe in this pool. I'm the one who is going to heal you, cleanse you, and make you whole. There's a place called Bethesda, and there it is. We said that it is a place that's called the House of Mercy, but it had definitely become a house of misery. If you look in your Bible, verses, the end of verse 3 and verse 4 are missing. They are, some of the early manuscripts don't have them. And this is where it supplies the extra information about this superstition. And that's one of the reasons why many of our modern translations elect not to include it, because Jesus didn't attest to it. The man references it in verse 7, but Jesus is like, I don't care about the pool. I don't care about it. What I care about is that I came specifically here to meet you. Jesus met specifically with that guy. Notice there's a multitude of others. There could have been anywhere up to 1,000 people there gathered during feast time. You know, bring Gimpy with you. Let's see if the pool will, you know. And so that's what there's a multitude. But what he's saying is, I want to have personal relationships with people. I want you all to see this so that you don't put your hope in this pool, but in what I can do for you. If you'll notice, these other people didn't, there's no record of them saying, oh, heal me too, heal me too. They're so into their thought that, well, that's great for that guy, but was that a bubble I saw? Is it starting to bubble? Jesus healed all who came to him. Jesus healed all who asked him. Now, granted, he initiates this conversation, but we notice that they didn't, and there started a ruckus at the pool, and the multitude cried out to Jesus for him to heal them, and he healed them. When Jesus is in Mark 1, it says, all the people of the town came out. You know, you can barely crowd into the door. And it says, and he healed them all. He drove out the demons from them all. So verse 3 and 4 are missing because it gives some explanation to verse 7. Moving on to verse 5. He'd been there for 38 years. And yet Jesus says, can you open your heart one more time? Can you believe that something different can happen in your life? Do you want to be healed? And the man says, I have no one to lift me up. He expected, do you want to be healed? Yeah, just pick me up, wade in the water, dunk me, and then I'll, Jesus just says, take me at my word. Have faith. He is calling a man to do something that he has been physically unable to do, and he is telling a person who has no hope to have hope, a person who has lost all faith to have faith. But yet at the word, at the power of his word, he says, do it. You can do it. He restores hope to the hopeless. He changed a house of misery back into a house of miracles. And he gives faith to those who have none. Jesus said to him, get up and walk. At once he got up and he took up his mat. Now this was done on the Sabbath. The Jews had not only the 613 laws of Moses that is described in Exodus, Leviticus, a little bit of Numbers restated in Deuteronomy, but that was the written law. They also had the oral law, and they added, another 500 or so rules around the laws, and whereas in the commandments it says, 6 days shall you labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest, and you shall do no ordinary work. Well, the Jews had 39 things that would consist of what the work could be. If you you could not throw, this is true, you could not throw a piece of fruit into the air and catch it with that hand, because that's work. However, you could be a juggler, kidding. You could throw it and catch it with the other hand. You were even not able to look into a mirror, because you may be tempted to see a gray hair, and that is work. So they said that this is lifting a burden. And a burden was anything that weighed more than 2 figs. I can lift a handful of figs. I don't know, that's not a burden. But he says, you are working on the Sabbath. You have taken up your mat. It is not as though, I mean, even if these Pharisees had not been around for the moment that the miracle happened, it's like, hey, wait a minute, why are you lifting your mat? Oh, Jesus, this man healed me. I don't know who it was, but he healed me, and he told me to, really? You were healed? What were you healed of? Well, for 38 years, I was, wow, 38 years. That's amazing. Where is this guy? No, they said, you're a lawbreaker. Who told you you could break the law? What lawbreaker told? This is the spirit of legalism. The spirit of legalism cannot mourn with those who mourn. Evidently, they were not mourning with those who mourned because these guys were never at the pool. And now they can't even rejoice with those who rejoice because they're saying, look at you, you lawbreaker. And yet he says, the man, it's the man who healed me. He's the one who told me to pick up my mat and walk. End of verse 9, beginning in verse 10. Now, the day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man, he doesn't know who it is, but he sure will know in the next couple of verses. He says, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said, take up your mat and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn from the crowd. There was a crowd in that place. Jesus wants his glory not to come from himself. He would much rather to have the confession and the profession of faith from others. Jesus says, yep, I'm the one who did it. Yep, that's me. No, the crowd's forming. He slips out. Oh, it's that man, Jesus. Because later on, Jesus is going to say, if a man testifies about himself, his testimony is of no value. If Jesus is standing there saying, look at me, he's no greater than any other attention-grabbing glory hound. But when his authenticity comes from, he's the one who did it. He's the one who healed me. He's the one who was from God. His testimony means something. So he leaves because a crowd is coming. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you are made well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Now that's what really got me this week. Wait a minute, what does this mean? There's a couple of different thoughts, and I'll share them with you. One thought is you have some sin in your life that has caused you to have this condition, and if you don't stop this sinning, your condition will return. I don't necessarily think that is the case. As a matter of fact, John 9, later on, the disciples have this idea in their mind when they look at the man born blind and they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And he says, neither this man nor his parents had sinned, but this man had been put in this condition so that the glory of God could be revealed in him. So could it be that this man was in some kind of some kind of previous sin, and that's what made him sick? Well, we do know that natural consequences of certain things will make us sick. We drink too much, our body's going to do something. You know, we lead promiscuous lifestyles. Our body is going to do something. So could this man have been in this paralysis? We don't know. And the text doesn't tell us, and I'm glad that it doesn't. Could it be, perhaps, that the man didn't give glory to God, like the man in Acts 4, who went running and leaping and praising God? This man has no record of praising God or giving thanks to God after the miracle. You know, we don't have any introduction. It's not like Jesus says, "Hi, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, and I've been healing a few more people today. Would you like to be the next one?" And even in the temple, it doesn't say, "Yeah, I'm Jesus who healed you." The man in John 9, he says, "Well, who is the Son of Man?" He goes, "I who speak to you am he." And he says, you know, that this is me. So there's no formal introduction. But the interesting thing is, when Jesus says, "Stop sinning, or something else may happen to you." And by the way, what's worse than having an eternity without God? We can experience a miracle from God in our life and still not be saved and spend eternity in hell. God did a wonderful work, but because there was no glory to God given, there was no salvation, there was no placing our faith and trust in him, just because we've experienced a miracle does not mean that we are saved. So there, when the guy goes, "Yeah, I hear you," hey, it was Jesus. There seems to be an understanding, perhaps, that at least he understood. And even if he didn't know, he could be like the guy in John 9, where he says, "I don't know whether this guy's a sinner or not. All I know is that I was blind, and I'm not blind anymore. And no one can do these things unless God were with him." So with the man born blind in John 9, he doesn't know it's Jesus, but he gives glory to God. This man gets up and walks and doesn't say that it's Jesus until Jesus says, "Stop sinning." Probably the last one. This is the last interpretation, perhaps, is that it's just unknown. And it gives us a good application that what kind of progressive, current, ongoing sin was this man incurring? In John 8, Jesus tells the woman who is caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more. Stop sinning." We know what her sin was. We don't know what this guy's sin is. So that allows us to say, "What sin am I doing?" It's an unspoken sin. And if it's unspoken, then I can put myself in this man's shoes and say, "Lord, reveal to me what I am doing continually that is preventing me from taking that next step in my relationship with you." So the silence of the text gives us an opportunity to engage in this exercise of faith. So one of the questions is, what is going on in our own mind, in our own life, that Jesus would say, "I have done a great work in you. I've brought you from death onto life. Now, here's some sanctifying works. Here's some things we need to work on. Here's the things you gotta stop doing, some things you gotta start doing." And this is a work of the Holy Spirit. No person walks up to somebody else, "Well, now that you're a Christian, you gotta stop doing all this stuff." No, it's as we come to know him better, the Holy Spirit works on us. "You know, I just don't like doing that stuff anymore. I don't want to be involved in that anymore. I want to stop doing that and replace that with more study with Jesus, being with him in praise and in worship." But evidently, no matter what it is, the guy says it's Jesus, and this starts this last half, this last section of scriptures. And so I've got a series of bullet points for us so that we can get through this. But Jesus is going to make some claims that he is equal with God. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus did not say he was God. He is God in substance. He is God in nature. He is God in essence. He is God. Now, however, the function of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is different. This is where we get the three in the one. They are all of the same substance. And he is saying in five ways that he is equal with God. Take a look at verse 19. Jesus, he says that he is equal in purpose, working and assuming prerogatives that can only be assigned to God. Verse 19, he says this. He says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, the Son does likewise. He is equal in purpose. He is equal in performance. Verse 20. And by the way, this is not new. This is a couple different commentaries I was looking at. So if it seems, you know, a little too, all these, you know, P letters, this is not original. This is out of Wiersbe and pulpit commentary and others. He is equal to God in performance. Whatever the Father does, so does the Son. For the Father loves the Son. I love that. There is a loving relationship between the personalities, the persons of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father so much that he says, not my will, but yours be done. So he says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. I'm going to marvel in the things that I will perform, the miracles that I will do. So he is equal to God in performance. He is equal to God in power. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son has life to give life to whom he will. God holds the keys to life and death, and in the same way, Jesus now holds the keys to life and death. Only God can judge, and now Jesus is able to judge. He is equal with God in proclamation of judgment. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And last of all, he is equal to God in praise. Verse 23. That all may honor the Son, praise him, just as they honor the Father. We can't say, you know, people say, you know, we honor God. You know, well, if you honor the, if you knew the Father, then you'd know the Son, because he is from the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And here we go. This is a pivotal verse. This is the gospel in one verse. This is verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, whoever takes me at my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is another one of those verses where the gospel is present. This is just like John 1, 12 and 13, where he says, yet to all who received him and believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, not born by physical means or the will of a person, but by the will of God. And so the gospel is repeated over and over. The fact that Jesus is God is repeated over and over. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear my voice. Now, here's something interesting. He talks about the spiritually dead, and he talks about those who are literally dead. And he has the power as God to raise those who are spiritually dead. He goes, they will, you know, when these who are spiritually dead, when they hear my voice, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son, and those who hear will live. Later on, he's going to talk about those who are dead. And he says there's going to be the resurrection for them. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, that he has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, here we go, when all those who are in the tombs, so this is not the spiritually dead that have Christ coming into their life. He says they will be raised, will hear his voice, and come out. Now, this is definitely a foreshadowing to what Jesus is going to do in chapter 11 when he tells Lazarus, come out. But it's also a foreshadowing of the end times as well. to those who have done good. Well, what is this? This is not salvation of works. This is the works we have done in the flesh. As these are the works that we should walk in them. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, that this should be our way of life. And so at the resurrection, these are the ones who have done these good works, salvation, and the things we do because we love him so much. And those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. So there's four aspects of resurrection here. There is the lost sinner's resurrection to eternal life. He talks about his own resurrection in verse 26. He talks about how disciples will be bodily resurrected on the last day, ushered into the kingdom of God, and rewarded. And then there is the last resurrection for the lost sinners, that they will be cast into the abyss and utter darkness. And now, as we finish verse 30, Jesus will tell us about these witnesses. He begins his legal discourse in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus has no more ability to do something that is against the will, nature, and essence of the Father, then my arm can move independently of itself. He's saying, I am connected to the Father. We are different persons, but we are of the same. And I can't do anything that I want to individually. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So he's going to give us four testimonies. First of all is the witness of John. There is another who bears witness about me, and it's John. John is the one who says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is the one who says, I did not know him, but when I saw the Holy Spirit on him, I knew it was him. And I drew people away from myself to him. So we have the witness of John. We have the witness of his works and miracles. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness that in me that the Father has sent me. He says, early he says, if you don't believe anything, believe in the works. Believe in the works that I'm doing to validate my claims. Because no one can do these things unless God is with him. The Father bears witness, and the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. Remember, he's baptized. The voice of the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He says, you want a witness? You want credibility about my testimony? I'm not going to give you two witnesses, three witnesses. We're talking in Sunday school. One witness is enough to get you in jail. Two witnesses enough to lock you up and throw away the key. He's got four witnesses. And finally, the scriptures. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So if you know the scriptures, you'll know that it's the testimony is valid. If you have heard what the Father has said about me through the scriptures, you would know that I am who I say I am. And if you can't believe anything else, believe in the works. But even if you have to have street cred, some street credibility, believe John. So when someone comes to you and says, what's your testimony? My testimony is that I can be like John and testify about Jesus. I know that God has done a great work in my life. I was impotent, unable, invalid, and yet God saved me. How do I know that Jesus is God? Because I know that I have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus. I have believed in the God the Father, the one who has made me. And where do I find this? In the scriptures. And so finally, as he is wrapping up his legal defense, he has one final accusation. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, because I've got more than enough witnesses to prove you guilty, to prove that you do not believe me. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. One of my favorite passages is Luke 24, 27. First post-resurrection disciple-making move that Jesus makes. It says, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, he interpreted all the things concerning himself. But beginning with Moses, those five books of the Torah, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, there will come a prophet like me who will surpass me. And Jesus says, one who is greater than Moses has come. But he says, you know, if somebody else comes in their name, you're going to believe him. And this is where the Jewish people are now. One who is going to come, they're going to believe. That's going to be the Antichrist. Here's our challenge for the morning. Are you willing to admit that you are impotent and a spiritual invalid, unable to do anything about your state of spiritual helplessness and death? Do you truly believe and desire to be healed with all the ramifications of the new life in Christ and that what that entails? You know, some people are like, man, you know, I'm making a good living panhandling around here. Do I want to live the life that Christ has given me? Are you willing to raise your hopes once again to let go of how you think God should work? It's the pool. This is the only way God can act. Are we willing to say, Lord, blow my mind? He used to tell us to the youth kids all the time, if your Jesus does not blow your mind, your Jesus is too small. Will you give glory to God, being a witness to all that he has wrought in your life? Will you, by the grace and power of God, surrender to him as he searches out all sin in your life? God's done a great work. Now, what are we going to do about it? To the woman caught in adultery, he says, leave your life of sin, go and sin no more. He says, this guy stopped sinning, so what sins do we need to turn away from? And finally, what are we going to do? And what are we with the claims of Jesus? It's very clear who Jesus says he is. If we have not yet responded to those claims, what will we do? If we have responded to those claims, are we adding ourselves in this great cloud of witnesses who testify who Jesus is? So that's the challenge for the saved and the unsaved. If we find ourselves without Christ, this testimony is overwhelming. What are we going to do about it? If we are saved, am I adding myself into this great cloud of witnesses? And if we have, then let us throw off everything that hinders and stop that sin that so easily entangles. And that's what really got me this week. What sin is so easily entangling me? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord Jesus. You come to us in our house of misery and turn it into a house of mercy. You return it to a house of miracles. Lord, we thank you that we can rest so that you can work. Lord, we pray that as we've been here this morning, that we've been able to rest and that your Spirit has been working. Lord, you've been working up to this point and you're still working. But Lord, what is it that you're working in us? Based on the testimony alone, we can't walk away from this place and not know that Jesus is God. And if, Lord Jesus, if you are God, then I have to find myself on one side of the fence. Either I love you or I don't. Either I follow you or I don't. Lord, for those of us this morning, you say, I need to follow. The evidence demands a verdict. Lord, for those of us who do know you, let us join this great cloud of witnesses. Let us go forth from this place, speak forth to profess that you are God and what you have wrought in our lives. Lord, we thank you, we love you. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand.